God has for us through his word, right? So we'll pray that right now. God, we thank you for these children. We thank you that they can be with us and sit with us up here. We pray that I speak only your words, only your truth. Lord, we want to have our lives directed by your word, your very precious word that you have kept for so long that you have delivered to us, Lord. So we want to be people who live our lives according to it. So I pray that as we hear these words proclaimed, you would shape us and direct us according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. If you've kept your bulletin from a few weeks ago, I'll print some more out of those questions. You see that we are talking about God's justice today. What is fair for God to do? Faith is not needed when you recreate God in your image. When he's not so much a God of the Bible and how he describes himself, but when he's one that you've kind of made up in your own image, right? We've heard it said, or maybe we've even said it ourselves. To me, God is, and then we describe, or it's been described, right? Those are some of the most dangerous words ever uttered. And why is that? It's because then you're not worshiping the God of the Bible, but who you deem God to be. You've essentially said, who I determine God to be in my own estimation of what is right and wrong, and what is love and what is not love, that is right, not how he describes himself to be in the Bible. Now, hopefully, they've lined up. That's what we want. We want to be people of the word who've studied it, who've read it, who've been changed by it so much. We've been submitting our lives to it that we want the God that we worship to be the God of the Bible. That's what we desire. That's why I study and aim to be, and we pray all the time. Paul prays, and we pray back there when I'm praying before the sermon, that I'm not proclaiming some made-up God to you, but the God of the Bible. That's why we go verse by verse through these things, so that you see for yourself, this is who God is describing himself to be. The Bible screams at us who God is and how God is. Yet oftentimes we don't like what we see, so we kind of ignore those parts. We let Western philosophy, or we let our cultural understanding of right and wrong, of what is love, of what is good and bad, we let those things dictate, excuse me, to us who God is or what God should be like, rather than the words of God. We say things like, well, God would not do this or that. God would love everyone the same and in this way. God would not allow this to happen. God would accept people for who they are. God would understand your intentions, even though your words and your actions were contrary to his word. That's not faith. That's not faith. Faith at its very core is believing God for who he is and how he has described himself to be. His promises that he has given us, and we trust, even when it's hard for us, even when our eyes are seeing something differently, we trust in the promises of God. We cling to those promises. When he says that he's got things under control and that he will take care of us, and there's a hope, but our life and the things that we're seeing seem so differently, faith then is believing what he says. That's what faith is. That's where faith works in all of this. Paul in Romans 9 has just taught something very hard for people to swallow, very hard for us to make sense with at times in our minds. God elects some. He doesn't elect others. In order for him to be glorified, instead of human beings to be glorified, as we learned about last week, so that the ultimate determiner of our salvation is God and not us, God has chose to work election in this way before we were even born, before we had done right, before we had done wrong, before we chose him, before we didn't choose him, God chose us. So Paul, he's anticipating some pushback here. We're going to be in verses 14 to 18 mostly today. He's going to anticipate some pushback to some of this. That's where this question comes from in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Right? Why ask that question? You should think about that. When the Bible asks certain questions like that, we should stop and say, well, why did he ask this question? What was just taught that people would then think God is unjust? What is it about election that makes us think God, would make us think God is unjust? Is God fair? Is it fair for God to choose some and not others? We care about fairness, right? There was a chili cook-off last night. Somebody won. And there was it fair that half of the people who voted were related to her? Right? There's been voiced complaints that she was related to the pastor and he was the one tallying up the votes. We care about fairness. We want things to be fair. We deal with that all the time. So is it fair for God to choose some and not others? And that's where we are today. That's what we hope to answer. So I'm going to start way back in verse 6, because remember, all of this talk about election, all this talk about God choosing, is stemming from this comment in verse 6 where Paul says it is not as though the word of God has failed, right? He made a promise to the Israelites, to his people, and he's saying that God's people are the people of the promise and not people of the blood. And so he's proving through talking about election that it was always about the promise. So we'll start there in verse 6 and we'll read through 18. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That's tough, right? We have to look at that, and we have to say, you know, in my understanding of the world, in my understanding of life, am I bringing that and imposing that on the Bible, or is the Bible imposing how God describes it onto me and changing me? Which one is the anvil, right? Which one is shaping the other? And we want it to be so that our understanding of God, our understanding of good and bad, and right and wrong and evil, righteousness, of love, comes from God and not us imposing what we believe on the Word of God. So, I want you to look at your Bible. I want you to follow along in your Bible so you can physically see with your human eyeballs the structure of this argument. He's asking the question in verse 14 and immediately answers with by no means. So he's immediately saying, he's implying God is not unjust, right? He's asking, is God unjust? By no means. So he's not unjust, and now he's going to explain in 15 through 18 as to why he's not unjust. Now, I'm reading out of the ESV, but many of yours have the exact same words that I'm about to talk about. It may look a little bit different, but just look at the beginning words of each of the next four verses. Verse 15, for, and then verse 16, so then. Verse 17, for, verse 18, so then. Okay, so there's a pattern going on here. He's explaining why God isn't unjust or unrighteous. He's going to give two answers. The answers are in verse 15 and in verse 17. And then he's going to give a little bit of support in the immediate verse that follows it as to why that is. So verse 15 is one answer with support from verse 16. Verse 17 is the other answer with support from verse 18. Okay, verse 15. For he says to Moses, right, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, right, or the application of what God said there, because that's the answer, so then it depends on not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So these two examples of one example in 15 and 16, one example in 17, 18, one is the person he chooses, that relates to Isaac and Jacob in the previous section. The other is the one that he doesn't choose, the one referring to Ishmael and Esau in the previous section. The first one is the one he has mercy, shows mercy to, and that's what we see in 15 and 16. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Verse 16, so then the reason that he's given, so it depends. The reason why he's going to show mercy on whom he shows mercy is because it depends not on us, but on God. Okay? It's divine prerogative. It's because he is God, and we are not God. And there's a lot of that in this section of Romans 9. And that's another something, right? We want to have all the answers. When I tell my kids, hey, go do this, and they say, why? And how many times do we say, well, because I said so. We don't like that answer often. We want to dig, and we want to pry. And oftentimes, and he's going to give us a little bit of that, but he's also going to say, but you also need to be satisfied because I am God and this is my will. So he's going to give us a little bit of the reason, but a big application is because I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So Paul explains it to us. Why does he show mercy? Because he's God, and he chooses to show it to Jacob, and he chooses to show it to Isaac. And that was part of his plan. And the reasoning is so that it depends on God and not human will. If he did it any other way, it would risk salvation depending on human will or exertion. So he chose election in this way before they were born, before they did right or wrong, so that it would depend on him, on his divine prerogative, and not on human divine will or prerogative. Then we move on to the second section, verse 17 and 18. Those are whom he hasn't elected or has hardened, as it says here. For, verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up so that I might show my power in you. So he's using this person to show his power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And the point, the overall thing that you saw in there is he wills because he wills. I have mercy, right? Paul's essentially giving them the same answer to why God doesn't elect or why God does harden some, and that's God's divine prerogative because he chose to do it that way. It comes back to God's will. God does it for his purposes and his reasoning, and ultimately, as we're going to see, it's for his glory. We always want to understand why God does what he does in life, right? Why did that car accident happen today? Why did that sickness return? Why did I lose my job at this time of all times? We all want to know. And I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting to know why God does why the things that he does. But many times we don't get that exact answer right away. Or we don't get one that satisfies us. And as Christians who live our lives for God, God's not our genie who's here to make our lives this perfect life here on earth, or living our best life now. Our lives are living for God. As Christians, many times we have to humbly submit to our God and say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it comes back to God's will. It comes back to his purposes. It brings us back to our question then, is God fair for doing it this way? These choosing before they had done anything right or wrong. Wouldn't it be more fair for him to not choose, see who's going to follow him, and then that person be the one who's saved? Wouldn't it be more fair to do it that way? That's what we care about, right? We care about this fairness. It's not fair for you to save some and not others. It's not fair for you to do it this way. It's not fair. There isn't something in each of us that depends on us, that puts us all at the same playing level for God to choose or not choose, right? We want that. We want it to be all even like that. That's what we're going to look at. Why is it fair or why is it not fair that God should do it this way? First, let's talk about what fair is. We were all created for a reason. Created for a reason. I was talking to my boys about this and using the story of the gingerbread man. The gingerbread man was created for a reason, for a purpose. And maybe it was to be eaten. Maybe it was to be a decoration. Maybe it was to be a gift. But the gingerbread man doesn't really care what that reason is. He just comes alive and he takes off and does his own thing. Spoiler alert, he gets eaten in the end of the story. We were created for a reason. We are not mistakes. None of you in here are mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. Each and every baby created in the womb, whether healthy or unhealthy, or whether they meet our determination of what is a proper human being, every single one of those babies was created for a reason. You, each and every one of you, were created for a reason. You're not a mistake. You are not an accident. It's not an accident that you are here. Let's look at a reason. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. God says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We were created, each and every one of us, to glorify God with our lives, to live for God. We can't give God anything. His glory, he's already glorious, not like he's missing glory and we can give him glory that he's needing, but we recognize it. That's how we glorify God. We recognize his magnificence, the beauty of his character. We recognize it in creation, right? The beautiful trees and the weather and all these things. In the intricacies of how he created each and everything, we recognize that. We recognize in the beauty of how he describes his character and the mercy that he's shown and the grace that he's shown, the beauty in his provision and how he gives us all the things we need. The world is full of his glory. Like, we have to be blind and intentional, and distracted by our own doing, not to see his glory. And we were all created to do it and to live for it and to praise him for it and find our happiness in living for his glory and praising his glory. That's what we were all created for. None of us have done it. None of us. Right? We all rejected it. We all started living for ourselves. The Bible's clear about that. If you want to flip back a few pages to Romans 3, I'll start with verse 9. Paul said, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we are already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then just a few verses later in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is all of us. That is all of the condition. So when Jesus saves us, when he comes, when he redeems us, it's not just your get into heaven free card. It is to restore us to that rightful place of glorifying God with all of our lives. He saved you. He forgave you of your sins. He counted his righteousness as if it were yours. Your righteousness as if it were his. Your sins as if they were his. On the cross, he forgave you. He declared you to be righteous, right? Now he says, now glorify God. The way I've given you a new heart to do it. I put my spirit within you to do it. Now, as you were created to do, live your life to glorify God. And we all are like, I still messed that up. which he still forgives and he still brings back. But that's the purpose. That's the purpose of redemption. That's the purpose of creation. So the question of fairness must come with the question of what is deserved. What do I deserve for living my life apart, away from my creation purpose of glorifying God? Do I deserve God to save me? Do I deserve for God to choose me? And that's where our thinking has to turn around. The fairness of God, of how God could choose some over others, comes from a line of thinking that God owes us all salvation. Right? That he owes any of us anything. We think that God owes every human being who sinned against him, who by their own doing made themselves his enemy, reject him, live apart from their creation purpose. We seem to think that then God owes each and every one a chance to repent. Now, he gives them that, but he doesn't owe them that. What he owes us then is wrath. He owes us hell. That's what we earn for rejecting him, for not glorifying him with all of our lives, for not living for him. We're not owed a chance. When God tells the Israelites to go into the promised land, right? This is tough. And he tells them, what does he tell them to do? Destroy the cities, the people, the women, the children who live there. Is he unjust? Is it wrong of God to tell the people to wipe them all out? That's tough. We read that, and I admit that that's tough to think about when we read that. But by no means, right? Same with the flood. When we reject God, when we go away from immediately, we do it in that poor little sweet baby Jake has already done it. Right? We all reject God from the earliest stage. And when we go away from that, what we all deserve is instant punishment. And we don't get that. God is not unjust in meting out his punishment. He wasn't unjust when he brought the flood. He chose Noah and his family to be on the ark and not the rest of the world. He wasn't unjust for wiping everything out. Jesus is our Savior. We rejoice in that. Who is he saving us from? He's saving us from the wrath of God. He's saving us from our sins, from ourself, right? And our own living apart from God. But he's saving us from God's wrath, our judgment that is coming. So we must align our thinking with biblical thinking. You do not want fair. You do not want what you deserve. Trust me, what you deserve is worse than you can imagine. You want God's mercy. You want God's undeserved grace. God, not because of anything I've done, because everything that I've shown that I've done is not worth anything. Even the good things that I've done aren't going to bridge that gap from one side of the Grand Canyon to the next. I can't make that. I don't want what I deserve. I don't want fair, God. I want your mercy. You don't want to be judged on your right choices or how strong your faith is, do you? You want to be judged on Christ's righteousness and that you are all his. I'm his. When we say it all the time, when we stand before God, I'm not going to say, and he says, why should you be allowed in here? I'm not going to say anything that I've done. Neither will you. You're going to say, because of Jesus. only because of Jesus. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. My son, my 18-year-old, got a speeding ticket, as young men do. And he's calling me up, well, what should I do? You know, I don't have the money to pay it. And, you know, besides all the conversation of, well, what you shouldn't have done and what you, you know, I said, go there and tell him I was wrong. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Now, sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't. But, right, that's what we're not relying on what we've done before God. God doesn't owe you forgiveness. He doesn't owe you mercy. He doesn't owe everyone grace. But why them, right? Why not him or her? Why not everyone? Why doesn't God just save everyone? Some churches believe that, universalist churches, right? God saves everyone. Everyone's saved. Why not everyone? That's the question. But what we should be asking is, why anyone? Why anyone? None of us deserve it. Why anyone? Specifically, why me? I'm the chief sinner in this church, the most wretched sinner in this church. Why me? Why save me? You may not like the answer that it gives in this passage here. It may not sit well with you. It may be hard to let go of the reins and give up control. It's hard to live with it when something's out of your hands. But God acts and chooses. He elects. He speaks out of his own divine prerogative, the counsel of his will. He does it because he does it. He chooses it because he chooses it. Because he is God and he is the one who does it, is the answer that we're given here. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will harden whom I harden. He does it his way because he is God, and it's according to his will. Everything he does is because he doesn't have a conference call. Say, hey, what do you think we should do here? Should we do this? Right? He doesn't have a meeting. Discuss it. No, he determines it. Ephesians 1:5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or putting that in the verse that we're reading now, none can say to him, why not them? Why me? Matthew 6:9, I already said this. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We pray that. Jesus taught us to pray that on earth as it is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, living for God is not doing whatever you want with a Christian name on it. That's not Christianity. He's not the genie up there and we say, okay, I'm a Christian. I can just go about my life. I want to get this. I want to get this. I want to do that. You know, in Jesus' name I pray. It's seeking his will. It's living for his plan. It's submitting your life to his divine prerogative. James 4:13-15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The Lord does what he wants according to the Lord's will. But it's not like me. He doesn't just leave it there, right? It's not like me when my kids ask me why they must do something and I say, because I said so. He gives us a reason. He tells us in this passage, but it's clear throughout the whole Bible. God does what he does for his glory. His mercy is for his glory. His hardening is for his glory. If God looked into the future to see what we chose or who chose him, then we could get a claim on some of that glory. But he doesn't. He does it this way for a reason. It completely depends on his divine will for a reason, so that there would be no doubt, no question, no doubt. We wouldn't have any sort of a grasp on any of his glory. It goes without question that it is God who does the saving, so that not an ounce of his glory would be stolen by us. Romans 9:11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And then what we see in verse 16, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We were created for his glory, and we all rejected that. But God chose a remnant to redeem for his glory. So now, through that remnant, they get to experience his glory being shown through his mercy, through his grace, through his faithfulness, through his goodness, his gentleness, his patience, his love, his compassion, all on display for us, only because God chose to show his glory. Almost done. He chose, by the counsel of his will, to put his glory on display for those whom he wills it to. And their response should never be, "That's not fair. That's not fair." But praise you, God. Thank you. So, some quick application. Number one, we want to live by faith in the God of the Bible, not in the God of our imagination. Study this. Read this. Let the Bible teach you how to understand life. Don't take what the world describes, what the world says God is like, and impose that on the Bible. Read and study the Bible. Chew on these hard things, these difficult things to think about. Let them sit there. Pray. Ask God about them, but let the Bible dictate to you who God is. Number two, never forget what you deserve and what is fair for you or for anyone else, and do not twist that around. Number three, there are millions of people out there, billions maybe, who are in line to get what they deserve. We need to spread the news, the good news of salvation, of God's rescue. Salvation through Jesus Christ. He didn't just choose you, but to show his glory through you. So he's going to use you to spread that knowledge and that understanding of his glory. So share the gospel. Number four, God did it this way, not for us to argue back and forth, but because he wanted to put his glory on display. So live for his glory. When you wake up in the morning, remind yourself, I'm alive for God's glory. How do you want me to live for your glory? When you open up your Bible, how do you want me to see your glory? When you have a conversation with someone, when you go to determine how you're going to spend your money, how do you want me to do this for your glory? If you're tempted to sin, ask yourself, how is this bring glory to God? We are recipients of his grace, his favor that we didn't earn, that we don't deserve, so praise him for it. And as we ponder these things in our heads and hearts this week, Let us pray that we see our God's glory more clearly than we did before, and then we live for his glory all the more. Let's pray. Lord God, your ways are not our ways. They are beyond our thinking and our comprehension. But you revealed yourself to us. So help us, Lord, to number one, praise you for that. To know you, how you've revealed yourself through your word. To trust in you. To live by faith. To not deny you when it's hard for us to understand, but to accept while you're working those things out in our head and in our hearts, and then help us to remember that you've done this and you've revealed it for your glory. So help us be people who live, to cherish to live, to delight to live for your glory. In your name we pray, amen.